I was challenged last week as I was going through Peter chapter 3. You know, this whole walking holy is an interesting thing. And you know, we looked at the whole submission thing about submitting to the governments. And we talked about that a little bit last week. We talked about it even this morning in prayer, looking at how Britain is pulling out of the EU and what's going on in the world, political things and submitting to governments. We've got election year coming up. And how do we do this as Christians? And you know, the word says that we are to submit to the governments. And it's challenging, but yet that's what we're called to do. We're called to submit. And then at the same time, there's this moral, biblical moral that we have that we just don't cross that line. I mean, there were millions of people killed back in Nero's day because they would not bow down to the king and call him Lord. Oh, they'd pay their taxes, but they wouldn't call him Lord. And so there are things that we do as we submit to the governments that is what we should do. Even Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render the Lord that which is the Lord's. And then we looked at even submitting last week to our bosses. And wow, I really had a trouble with that one. Anybody else struggle with that one? Yeah, I'm telling you. That wasn't so bad. I mean, we just know that's what's right. But then we finished with submitting to our spouse, being submissive in marriage. And sometimes that's very difficult. And I wanted just to say from right here, you know, the word says that wives, be submissive to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God never intended for a woman to be in an abusive relationship. Can I just say that again? God never intended for a woman to be in an abusive relationship. When questioned about divorce and all of this, Jesus said, you know, in the beginning, it wasn't supposed to be this way. But because of the hardness of hearts, God gave you divorce. Now, I don't advocate divorce, but at the same time, I recognize that some guys, some situations, it's just extremely abusive, and that's not okay. And I believe that a man can step out of a biblical authority when he becomes abusive to his wife. I just wanted to say that because I don't think that we hear that enough. And I talked to someone just this week that said, man, I've been in a horrible relationship. How do I submit to that? And I wanted to say with a baseball bat. But you don't. You're serious, and it's like, well, the Lord never intended for you to be in that abusive relationship. That's not okay. So it's difficult. Like the government, we're supposed to be submitted to, but there's biblical morals that we don't cross, and the same thing is true in marriage. We're to submit to our husbands. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and then there's these biblical morals that we just don't cross. And if one asks the other to do something that's outside of that, I think the Lord would honor you by saying no. So, enough said. We find ourselves in this latter half of 1 Peter 3, and we're going to go through chapter 3 and 4 today. I saw a few of you packed your lunch. Way to go. That's smart. We're looking for hope in the mist. In the mist of what? Of whatever it is. As I drove into Pacific Grove, I said, that's the mist. It's over the city. But we find ourselves in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, and it reads, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And as we're looking at this, Peter is talking to a group of people who have been bombarded with persecution after persecution. And this is just the wave number one. How many waves will we see? We'll see 10 waves of just abusive persecution against the church. And he says, hey, really, who's going to harm you? And these guys are like, well, he is. But what he's saying is because we are sojourners and aliens just passing through, this world's not your home. Guys, we need to remember that. We're just passing through. This isn't our home. Though we live in a physical world, our eternal home is spiritual and it's in the heavenlies. There's going to be a day when the Lord himself will descend with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It says that the dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remained will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. There's a day coming when this stuff is terminado. It ends, and there's victory. And that is the living hope that we have as believers. And Peter is just trying to remind them, hey, they really can't hurt you. I mean, this thing called the flesh is just really the tent that you occupy. You're a living soul. They can't hurt that, your inner man. But he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Basically, he says, if you suffer for doing good, for doing evil, you've got what's coming to you. You know, if you're going to pull that trigger, man, watch out because a bullet's coming. But he said, sanctify the Lord in your heart. That word is to set apart, to remember that he's holy and that he's worthy. It's his love that is our motivation. It's his love. When you first read this, be ready to give in a defense. We're like, oh, right, I'm going to defend myself against this. No, but be ready to give a defense for those who ask you for the reason of your hope. Have a reason for defense. Be ready and yet be courteous. Sometimes I see people who are apologetists and they are defending the gospel, but yet it's with a high volume and they don't look like they're courteous. And we need to shod our feet in the preparation of the gospel that we may have a gentle answer of our faith, that the hearer will be edified and the Father be glorified. Guys, we need to be prepared. That's the shod in your feet in the gospel. Be prepared. People are going to ask you. In our foundation class, one of the things that we have is I encourage them to have their testimony in 5 minutes. Just have your testimony ready. And you know what? Practice it. Write it down. Read it through. Look for having your testimony together so you can share that, because people are going to ask. That's one of the best lines of defense that you have. In Revelation, we saw that the church don't look at them. Look over here. Yeah. The church is, its best defense is we overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. The attention span's about 5 minutes. So get it down in 5 minutes. I can give you my testimony in about three. Of course, I leave out everything that's really good, bad, I mean. I leave all the bad stuff out. But seriously, I was on the road to hell. I was making decisions that were leading me astray. I was with a particular person, and we were walking down the street, and my wife, she wasn't my wife at the time, we were just kind of getting to know each other, and she pulls over, and she says, hey, Dave, I've been looking for you. And right there, the Lord stood time still and said, choose this day who you will serve. If you follow her, you will live. If you follow this man, you will die. And it was just like the Matrix, where I could almost, like, the bullets were flying, and it was amazing. And I knew if I went with that guy that I would not wake up the next morning. I knew it. And I know it this day. And I told my sweetheart, you saved my life. The Lord put you right there for such a time as this. And today, we've got a great marriage. We have difficulties like everybody else. We have beautiful kids like everybody else. See? 3 minutes. Have your testimony down. Praise the Lord. And now Peter does something interesting. He does the best thing, is he gives Christ as the example. And in verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered. When I start to look at my suffering in the lens of what Christ did for me, my suffering really takes on a whole different light. There is none. It says, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. And there's four huge doctrines all crammed in that one verse. It says that Christ died once. How many times did Jesus die?
Once.
He died once. The word in Hebrew says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This totally flies in the face of the doctrine of transubstantiation. When we take communion, I point over here because we always have the table right there. When we participate in communion, those are elements, but it's not really the body of Christ. It's not really the blood of Christ. He died once. And it's more than just symbolic. And we're going to talk about that later. There are elements that we take on. There's a spiritual and a physical thing going on. The just for the unjust. Romans 8 says that he was the righteous requirement. He was just to die for our sin, that he might bring us back to God. The whole purpose for Jesus dying was that he would redeem us back to God. I don't know about you guys, but did you know that salvation is not the end game? Whoo, I'm saved. Off the bucket list. No, that's the beginning. Now I spend the rest of my life fellowshipping with the Lord, growing in the Lord, living a life that pleases the Father. Jesus died that I might have access to an abundant life. Now, I used to think I had an abundant life when I was meandering in the world, but that was just a meandering, foolish life. There was no victory in that life. And finally, it says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And that's an interesting little phrase here. But the Holy Spirit, each part of the Trinity, actually, the Bible attributes to each part, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just put a few here. The Father, by his power, raised Christ from the dead in 1 Corinthians 6. In John 10, Jesus says, I have the authority to raise myself up again. And then in Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit is attributed to raising Jesus. And I just find that interesting, that just as each one of the persons of the Godhead would be in saving me, each part of the Godhead is in the portion of raising Christ up from the dead. And that's just I can wrestle and struggle, not struggle, I can just think about that for a long time, how intricate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are. I was going over 1 John 5:7, where it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of not just the Godhead, but of just how they're equal but different. Verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Here he's still giving Jesus as the example. He died in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And he went and he preached to spirits that were in prison. And people ask me, well, what spirits is he talking about? What prison is he referring to? And for most of us, we'll say, oh, that's easy. But for those of us that maybe are just kind of getting into here, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus describes hell, or Hades, the place of the dead, as in two compartments. There's a place for the righteous, where the righteous are awaiting judgment, and there's a place for the wicked. And that place for the wicked is called Hades, and it would include fallen angels, that's mentioned in Genesis 6 and in Jude 6. And Jesus went down, it says, at his death, prior to being raised again, that he went down and he preached to them. Now, it wasn't the gospel. It wasn't good news. He didn't have good news to share with those demons. He had bad news to share with them. Basically said, I've conquered sin and death, and you no longer have authority over my children. You no longer have authority. The word says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. When we can habitually sin, we really shackle ourselves up. And here he says that he preached to them. So he preached to the angels on one side, and on the other side, that was called Abraham's bosom. Now, I've kind of trying to figure out what exactly is a bosom, Abraham's bosoms. And so I've been lifting weights and working out, so I've been calling him Abe's abs. Now, kind of keep it manly. So there he is in Abe's abs. Jesus goes down, and it says that he led captivity captive. Are you following me so far? In Luke 16, Jesus talks about this man by the name of what? Lazarus. Now, Lazarus is not the brother of Mary or the brother of Martha, but Lazarus was a beggar who sat at the gate of a rich man's house. And every day he would just beg for food. Well, one day Lazarus dies, and it says that he ended up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. And then eventually the rich man died, and he ended up in Hades. Yeah. And he looks over, this rich man looks over, and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here, dipping his finger in water, because I'm tormented by the heat and I'm thirsty. And Abraham says, hey, you've had your pleasure. And even if we wanted to, we can't, because there's this chasm, there's something that's blocking, we can't go through. Apparently they could see one another. How horrible would that be, is to be in this place of torment, and yet you're seeing people on the other side at rest. And so Jesus says that there's this two compartments, this place for where the righteous awaited judgment. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of Jesus led captivity captive. So he comes in, and Jesus looks at the wicked, and he says, judgment is coming. I've conquered sin and death. I was the righteous requirement. You demons have no authority over my kids. They no longer have to sin because I have freed them from that. And then he turned over here to Abraham's bosom or Abe's abs, and it says that he emptied it. He led them to heaven. Now, it tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, it says, and I'm going to read 8 verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Paul just rambles on here, but he says, hey, this is just a tent, and your inner man is desiring to be made complete, waiting for that body that God has in heaven. He goes on to say, so we are confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be in the presence of the Lord. So Paul makes this doctrine that says that when we die, because Abraham's bosom has been cleared, there's no waiting time, we are immediately in the presence of God. Isn't that a great doctrine? I love that. I stress this because there are doctrines, there are churches who tell you, oh no, you still wait. You wait and you wait and you wait, and then you hope that you make it. I don't hope, I know. I know. So he says, what spirits was he preaching to? He was preaching to disobedient spirits in the days of Noah, those disobedient fallen angels. He also spoke, and he cleared out Abraham's bosom. And then he makes this interesting example with Noah. He kind of changes gears here, and he says in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. And basically what he's saying is Noah is a great example. you're having a difficult time in life. That's okay. So did Noah. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. But when the floods came, he was saved. And if you're in Christ, when that day comes, you're saved. You're caught up. And then he goes, and there's also an antitype which saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says baptism is a type. Baptism is just a picture of the old man dying and the new man being alive. The wicked that perished, the righteous who lived. Where's John? There he is. John, do you remember when we baptized? I said, this is when you go down into the water, this is a picture of the old man dying. It just speaks of all those, the old days. And then you come back up again, and it's the new man. And that's what this is a picture of. It's beautiful. But he says baptism, the water baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism doesn't save you. And he says not the removal of the filth of flesh, but it's the spiritual application it represents. Now, I want to read something out of Leviticus because baptism is a Jewish thing. Baptism started with Israel. And listen here, it says in Leviticus 17, every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beast, whether it is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So if you're driving down the road and you see, let's say, a big deer that got hit by a car, you're like, man, what a waste. Let's go eat it. And you take that deer and you butcher it up and you eat it. Well, you're unclean. Why are you unclean? Because there's what in it? Blood. What are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to bleed that animal out because the Lord says you shouldn't eat the blood because life's in the blood. If you eat something that dies naturally, you've stained yourself. You need to wash your clothes, wash yourself, and then be unclean until evening. He finishes this by saying, then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash his clothes or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So there's this sin of non-repentance in his life that he has. And that's what baptism does. It cleanses you from that guilt. John the Baptist looked at a group of men that were coming to him, and all of a sudden Pharisees and Sadducees came to get baptized. Everyone was being baptized. And what did John say to the Pharisees? He called them a bunch of snakes, didn't he? But he said, go back and bring me what? Fruits of repentance. You see, baptism is a picture of a life that is truly repentant. If you get baptized and you're not truly repentant, that baptism does nothing for you because it's the outward expression of the internal decision. If you're still running amok, baptism serves you no purpose at all. It'd be like me getting married and still... yeah, still dating. It puts no value to that relationship, does it? Do you see the value of baptism? The value of baptism is it says, I am Christ's, I'm his and his alone. Baptism doesn't save you. It's the spiritual application that it represents that does. And there is a spiritual application when you're baptized. That guilt is removed. As I was speaking about the communion table, it's more than just a symbol. There's spiritual application there. Listen to 1 Corinthians. Whoever eats and drinks this bread or this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let every man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's another word for dying. So although it is not the real body or the blood of Jesus, there is a huge spiritual thing going on here that people just kind of take it for snacks. We're just having, chips and a drink. And it's far more than that. There's a spiritual principle that's happening. And Paul says, you know, you need to operate in the spirit and take on the spiritual symbol that's happening here. And because you do it in an unworthy manner, you have sick people. You have weak churches. You have people who die that maybe shouldn't have died. Now, I find that interesting that the Lord would allow people to die because they are not obedient to recognizing the spiritual application. Today's not Communion Sunday, but it's coming. Maybe we should stop and as it's approaching the first Sunday of the month, we have Communion Sunday. Let's start thinking about, Lord, I really want to discern your body correctly. This is the body. I really want to have a good relationship with the body. I really want to understand the symbolism of you dying for me and me partaking in that. And this blood that represents forgiveness and me receiving that fully, because I don't want to not be, I don't want to be sick. Neither do I want to be weak. I want to be strong in the Lord. I want this body to be alive in the Lord. So baptism and communion aren't just symbols. It's spiritual. It's kind of like, it's spiritual. I'll leave it at that. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Speaking of Jesus, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Basically, he's saying this is a promise of verse 14 that if you suffer for righteousness, you'll be blessed, just as Jesus, who suffered for righteousness, is blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, talking about suffering is never a real like, woohoo, we're going to suffer for the Lord. It's not a popular text, but it's a powerful text, because suffering for the Lord really points to the grace and the mercy of the Lord, who is in heaven, who is at the right hand of God, who does have power, and he gives that to us that we might walk through that. In chapter 4, he moves on, and it's more of just like a narrative as he just describes the life of a believer as they're walking through suffering and the power that's established for them. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Basically, he said, dead men tell no tales. If you're dead, you can't sin. So die to that sin. Paul would say, reckon the old man. Reckon the old man. Reckon the old man. Dead. Say it. Dead. Man. I tell you what. I think I've told you about it. Has anyone ever been out and had a real chicken dinner where they went out and you pluck the chicken and all that? Anybody do that? Oh, man, isn't that great? You go there and you, okay, all you animal lovers, just plug yours for a second. I love animals. They taste delicious. You cut that chicken's head off and you know what? It runs all over the place. But can I just tell you, a chicken without a head is dead. A chicken without a head is dead. And we can reckon the old man dead. He might try to move around and jump all over the place, but he's dead. You don't need to walk in that life anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. Those things, they're dead. And that's what he says is, hey, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, he goes on, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, good gravy, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Isn't that funny that the world thinks it's strange that you don't like to party all night long? What's the matter with you? You don't like getting sick in the morning? It's just weird. You don't like spending all your paycheck on Friday night and not having anything on Monday? Boy, that is weird. You know what? It feels good walking with the Lord. I went to a high school reunion several years ago, and they're like, wow, you're a pastor now. Wow. So what do you do for fun? They actually asked me that. What do I do for fun? I said, anything I want to. Anything I want to. All things are lawful to me. All things aren't expedient. And I will not be enslaved by any of them. But all things are lawful to me. They find it strange that we don't participate in their partying, or we spend entire paycheck out. We walk with the Lord. He goes on in verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now that's an interesting verse. People will take that verse and say, it sounds like I have a second opportunity to receive the Lord. So I can live in the flesh all my life, and then when I'm dead, then I can receive the gospel. That's not what it says in context. What he's saying is, there are those who will receive and they will the Lord, and they will suffer until the point of death, but they're now in heaven. That's what he's saying. There are those who are martyred because of their belief, and where are they? They're in Thank you. You know, when you go through hard times and persecutions, you know that you're in good company. Do you know that? Hebrews 12 reminds us of that great cloud of witnesses, that we can lay down every weight that slows us down, that encumbers us, that we can run this race that's been set before us. Man, suffering is just an opportunity to drop those weights. Drop those fears. Drop those tendencies. But, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Praise the Lord. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister to it one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. No temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but during the temptation provides a way of escape. You're not a special case. The temptation you're facing, Scott, is the same thing that Michael goes through. William, that whatever you're being faced with, Robert's been there before. We all have the same things. You're not, I know you got an award at school that said you're special. But you know what? You're like the rest of us. We all struggle, okay? It's the truth. But what he says is, look, because we all struggle together, we have to work together. It's more than just coming to church to receive something. Hey, let's go and receive the word. We should come to give. God, it says that God gave you a gift. Gary, God's given you a gift for the body. And you being here, we all receive it. Annie, God's given you a gift to bring to the body. Carmen, Bob, each one of us have a gift to bring. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about food or whatnot, but it's a spiritual gift. As we read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, God has equipped each one of us with a gift. And we survive this suffering when we come together and we all bring in our gift. Do you remember the story of stone soup? Anybody? Everybody had something to give. That poor guy's got a rock. Everyone had pity on him, and they brought an onion, and someone else brought a carrot, and then someone else brought some meat, and before you knew it, this stone soup was a great stew. When we all come in bringing our gift, we all start operating as a body. You see, the church is a living organism. It's not just a building. I mean, isn't it one of the great things of leasing a place is this isn't our church. This is the city's building. This is the church. Living stones being fitted together as a spiritual house to offer up a sacrifice of praise. You are the church. And we get to bring things in. The spiritual gift. I was sharing with a group of people about this movie I watched about these guys operating in the spirit and sharing different things and praying for people and saying, okay, I want to prove to you that the Holy Spirit exists. And they would pray over them and they would say, do you feel anything yet? And the guy's like, And it was interesting. But the whole moral, I believe, what I pulled out of it is I can go out and start sharing with people about the Holy Spirit and not be afraid. Well, this individual said, oh, that's just signs and wonders. Have you ever said that before? Oh, that's just signs and wonders. So I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to look that up. So 16 times in the New Testament, we see the words signs and wonders. Ah, that's just signs and wonders. Well, 3 times in the gospel, it's in the negative form. Hey, be careful for signs and wonders because there's at the end times, there's going to be the Antichrist and he's going to fool the world with what? Oh my gosh. You got to be careful of what? So in the New Testament, throughout the rest of the book, minus 3 other times, no, 1 time, 12 times in the New Testament, Acts throughout, guess what was being done with power? I mean, with incredible power, what was happening? It was following the believers wherever they went. What were they? And yet we retract from them. Oh, I don't want that. You do. We need to operate in the spiritual gift that God gave you. Whether it's hospitality, then you know what? Invite people over and be hospitable. Or come up and you can help out with making coffee because Lord knows Pastor Dave loves coffee. Or if you're a carpenter guy, maybe you can make we already have a stage. The guy with that gift made it. Or putting up wires in the system. The guy with that gift put it in. And it's bringing the gift that God has given you and operating in the power of the Spirit. Operating in the power of the Spirit. It's more than just the work. It's the love and his presence in our life. We're going to be going to the Church of God on the 4th of July for a hamburger. And there's about, I said, 2 dozen people. I stretched that a little bit. It's about half that. There's about 12 people there in that body. And the statistic says that 10 out of 10 people die. And if you in a group of people, if you don't add new people and people die, what happens to the size of that group? And then it keeps diminishing and keeps diminishing. And that poor group's at 12 people. And this pastor says, Pastor Dave, we want to start doing things with other people that the Spirit would revive us. And I said, you know what? We need the same thing. We need the Holy Spirit to continue just to, it's that ebb and flows of, I love the song, he gives and takes away. We come in and we give, but yet we leave with something, don't we? We leave fulfilled. We leave with a gift that was given in the Spirit, and it goes back and forth. And I want to encourage you guys to just start praying. Lord, would you start allowing a refreshing move of your Spirit in our body? Lord, better yet, would you start doing a refreshing work for my pastor? Oh, wait, before that, Lord, would you do a refreshing work for me? Let's start with individuals and then pray for your pastor. Pray for that man. Start praying for your body. Lord, would you bless the body? Continue that there'd be unity, that there wouldn't be grumblings, that it would be, I love this, be hospitable without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Multifaceted. The multifaceted. What does that mean? There's a lot of areas that his grace has flown in your life right now. He's given you a multifaceted opportunity to experience his grace, to walk in his spirit. Now, unfortunately, what happens, I believe, is we get polarized, and there's that one group. You know that group I'm speaking of, and they're just out there. And then there's that other group, and we joke, we call them the frozen chosen. We don't want to be there, but yet we don't want to be there for heaven's sake. But you know, we want to have power in our life. And I think this is what he's talking about. He says in verse 11, finishes through, he says, let anyone speak. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the abilities which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just had a guy ask me today, do we still operate with prophecy today? I mean, is that still happening? And so I said, hey, you came to the right church. So let me ask you, does prophecy still happen in the church today? Definitely. So if I was to have arrows, prophecy is going from who to who. What is prophecy? God speaking to man. There's a big old blink, blink, blink. So right now when I'm reading this, it's forthtelling or foretelling God's word. There are times when God gives us a word of wisdom and we're foretelling something. And then there are times when God gives us a word of wisdom and we're forthtelling God's word. We're explaining the means. This is prophecy. It also talks about speaking. Paul spends an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues and prophecy. And he tries to make it so clear so there'd be no confusion in the two. And what are the two most confusing gifts in the entire world? Tongues and prophecy. We're like, oh my goodness, they're going to do that again. Tongues is beautiful. I speak English pretty regular. In the shower, my wife has no idea what I'm singing. And I'm singing a joyful noise to the Lord. But sometimes I break out in a spiritual song, and it really doesn't need to make sense because he knows what I'm singing to him. He knows. And that's okay. It's not just okay. It says, he who speaks in an unknown language speaks to God, and he edifies himself. And Paul does this thing where he says, you know, he edifies himself. I'd rather that you prophesy because you edify the church, because he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So as far as numbers are concerned, prophecy is mightier because it deals with more people, correct? But you know, when I get hungry, I cook for myself sometimes. I mean, I don't just wait for the family to show up and then I cook for everybody. Sometimes I just go home and make a PB&J. Has anyone ever cooked for themselves before? Then you are a great person that can, in your prayer closet, speak to the Lord in an unknown language. It edifies you. What does that mean? Has anyone ever felt burnt out, maybe a little tired, too much weak at the end of the day? And you're just, oh, man. Just get in your prayer closet and say, Lord, I need to be edified. And it's that whole Peter thing of stepping out on the water. Boom. And just pray. Does it have to make sense? The Bible says that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit groans with words too deep. Groanings too deep for words. We'll get onto that another time. We're talking about suffering today. This is good stuff. Suffering. Suffer. Forget tongues. What Peter is saying in verses 7 through 11 is, guys, you're the body of Christ. We're all going to experience hard times. Tim back there just said, hey, Dave and I are going through hard times right now. Our wives are gone. Guys, you know what? When Terry was in the hospital, some of you sent food over there. When Linda went to be with the Lord, some of you sent gifts over to Dave. It doesn't have to stop. We can continue to support our brothers, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in food, whether it's a phone call or a letter. That is iron sharpening iron. Can I just say, if I was to die, and I'm going to one of these days, I would be honored if you guys would take care of my wife. I would be honored to know that you guys met with her and prayed with her, invited her over for dinner, and took care of her. Because that's my baby girl, man. Wouldn't you take care of her for me? We've got two men back there who just lost their brides. And they're asking for help. This is what the body does. This is spiritual. Verses 12 through 16 reads, Beloved, he never lets us forget that we're loved. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. That never happens here. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. I think it's great that while they think it's strange that we don't participate in their carnal lifestyle, we shouldn't think it's strange that they would resist our spiritual lifestyle. They think it's strange that we don't party with them. They scratch their heads, but don't you dare think it's strange when they rebel and they start to say things about you. I mean, we've got it easy here. When's the last time you guys suffered for your faith? Anybody? When's the last time you took a good beating for your faith? Yeah, Annie pulls her hand back down. Been mocked lately? Anyone been mocked? Yeah. I tell you what, I'm a nobody, and I don't suffer any type of persecution, but I remember going to India, and we were chased out of an area with sticks, and they were going to beat us up. And I wasn't spiritual enough to say, no, really, go ahead, hit me. I ran, and I got on the bus, and do what I said? Drive! Let's get out of here. But that stuff happens. Persecution happens. God bless you, Nancy. We can rejoice, like in chapter 1, because these trials, really, it allows the impurities to be burnt off. It allows the impurities just to be burned, the wood, the hay, the stubble, that I can be who God wants me to be. It's the tough times, and we don't like to talk about the tough times, but they're there. Then finally, in verses 17 through 19, it says, For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel for God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. A couple things here. It is true. Judgment does happen first at the house of God. You know, if I'm going to say, man, what's the matter with our world? I have to look at my own life first. Hey, how am I doing? But what he's saying here is judgment is happening to the house of God. And the judgment is the world's judgment. The world is judging us. But he says, man, if it's this hard for a Christian to survive in the world, how hard will it be for the world to survive during the tribulation? Man, we went through Revelation nice and slow. Took us a year to get through that. But for 7 years, is it going to be hell on earth? And do you think it's going to be fun? Oh, heck no. It's going to be difficult. He said, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Interesting that he ends this chapter by calling the Father the creator. He could have called him the Father. He could have said God. He could have used the word Lord. But he chose to use the word creator. Because even though God created the heavens and the earth, he created the plants, he created each one of us, he also created the circumstance that you're living right now. He created the circumstance that you're in right now, as Esther would say, is such a time as this. It's by no accident. Don't think it's strange. You're here for a very for a purpose. You're being knit together. You're living stones. God has you in this body specifically for a reason. And you thought that you were here today just visiting. Oh, let me tell you something. God's got a plan for you. You're here for a specific reason today. You're in this body for a specific reason. For such a time as this, the Creator has allowed all these things to come together. And we can't go, oh man, and be anxious. When I'm anxious, basically what I'm saying is, God, I don't trust you. When I'm afraid, I'm saying, oh, I have a lack of faith. I don't trust you, Lord. But we do need to trust him. When it feels like our world is falling apart, recognize that he has fashioned and formed this occasion to use you, to mold you, and to shape you to bring him glory. To bring him glory. To bring him glory. Dave, it's not about you. It's about bringing me glory. Jennifer, it's not about you. It's about bringing him glory. It's about bringing glory to the Lord, because it's all about the Lord. We can have hope during trials and suffering as we look at the examples of Christ and Noah, as we look at the cloud of witnesses that surround us. We can have hope as we love and bear one another, and we can have hope when we live for God and to give him glory. Peter is an interesting book. It deals with finding hope in tough times. Next week, we're going to be looking at the shepherd's call. And it's more, he's not just talking to me, the shepherd's call. It's God has called each one of you to lead in something. And he's got a shepherd's call for you specifically. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, may we find hope in the midst of ... whatever it is, whether it's hope in a hard marriage, maybe, or it's hope in unemployment, or if it's hope while I'm being employed by a difficult employer. May I find hope in a global economy where there's identity issues. May I find hope in the arms of Christ. I thank you for those who are here today, because you're speaking to our hearts. Your word has been cast out, Lord, and I pray that they can take this and chew on it as they look at the examples of Christ who suffered before them, that they would spend eternity with them, that we could spend eternity with you because of what you did on the cross. As we looked at even baptism, as maybe we need to take a second look at the spiritual aspect of communion or baptism, or maybe we need to walk more in the Spirit and share our spiritual gifts one to another, reaching out to our brothers and to our sisters. And may we live for your glory, that you get the credit, not us. You're so good. You're so good. If you're here today and you need prayer, there's going to be a group of us just over here in the far corner. Don't leave without receiving prayer. Don't leave. If you're here today and the Lord has been just tugging at your heart, don't leave without settling the issue. Maybe you don't know him as Lord, but he desires that you would come to an abundant life today. He's present. He's here. I don't know where you've walked, but I know where you can walk, on streets of gold. Father, I thank you once again. We praise you and we bless you in the name of Jesus. All God's people would say,
Amen.
Amen.